Please turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Today we are going to resume our study of Genesis by looking at the first 8 verses of Genesis chapter 6. And I want to focus especially on verses 6 through 8. But I want to begin the reading in verse 1. So Genesis chapter 6, and we will begin in verse 1. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for sending your word to us, which will not return to you void, but will accomplish that which you please and prosper in the thing in which you have sent it. We pray, dear God, that by the Holy Scriptures you would produce fruit in our lives that redounds to your glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 6, and beginning in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of God. Now these verses here in Genesis 6, as we have noted previously, introduce the account of the great flood and of Noah's ark. And these verses answer the question, why did God purpose to destroy the world with a flood? What was the cause of the flood? What occasioned it? What was it that moved God to execute such a harsh punishment? Well, verse 5 teaches us that the flood came as a result of man's sinful corruption and wickedness. Again, verse 5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Consequently, verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. And so you can see very clearly that because of man's wickedness, God, we are told here, was grieved to his heart, and he regretted, or repented, as the King James Version has it, that he had made man and said, I am sorry that I have made them. Now, those statements are remarkable and rather astonishing, since they don't seem to fit with what Scripture teaches us about the attributes or perfections of God, such as his omniscience and his immutability. God is omniscient, that is, he is all-knowing. He knows everything. And God is immutable, meaning he is unchangeable. And if God is omniscient and immutable, then how can he experience grief and sorrow for having done something and regret or repent for having made man? Now, the reformer, John Calvin, is quite helpful on this particular point. In his sermon on this text, Genesis chapter 6, John Calvin states the problem this way. How would he repent since he has known all things from eternity? Repentance comes when we are disappointed and frustrated in what we intended to accomplish. If I did something in the hope of a good result and the opposite happens, I repent of having attempted the thing. Why? It is detrimental to me. I am dishonored. It means I had to be ignorant and did not know what the outcome would be. Now, that cannot apply to God. For as I have already said, all things are present to him. He knew quite well what was to happen to man before creating him, and nothing happened that he had not established in his counsel. Nothing ever happens that God had not established in his eternal counsel, foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass. And so God's regret or repentance here cannot be interpreted literally, because that would deny God's omniscience, his knowing everything, and it would deny his immutability, his unchanging nature. Now, to put it very bluntly, as Calvin did, it would mean that God had to be ignorant and did not know what the outcome of creating man would be. And that, of course, is false and it's absurd. And so to interpret these sayings in verses 6 and 7 literally is to completely misinterpret them and to entertain false notions about God, which, if held to be true, produce a false doctrine of God. Now, again, citing Calvin's sermon on the text, and Calvin uses very colorful language here, says, Calvin says, the repentance he is speaking of is to horrify us at ourselves and not to indicate that God is changeable. So it ought to astonish us that God says he repents of having made man and that he is grieved and saddened in his heart for doing so. It is certain that there is no passion in God. God is impassible. He is without passions. There are no passions, no affections, no emotions in God. And regarding misinterpretations of the text, Calvin goes on to say, they are dregs of the earth who misinterpret these passages to make God changeable. Those who interpret this passage contrary to Moses' intention show that they are indeed mastiffs which bark, indeed which disagree, or disgorge their venom against God's majesty to make him like us, people who are enveloped in deep darkness. It is very certain Moses did not intend to change God's image and say that he is subject to passion, that he is subject to repentance the way we are, but he wanted to touch us with horror when he said God repents. Now, Scripture teaches that God is immutable. He's unchangeable. He is absolutely unchangeable. He does not and cannot change in any sense whatsoever or to any degree whatsoever. God is unchanging. And since God is immutable, he is impassible. He is without passions. That is, he does not have emotional states. When Scripture describes God as undergoing different emotional states, and it often does so, it very often does so, we must not interpret those passages literally because they are figures of speech. God was not literally sorry. God was not literally sad. He was not literally grieved, and he did not literally regret or repent. Those sayings are describing God in a human manner. And if we interpret them literally, we misinterpret them, and in fact, we dishonor God. We bring God down to our level. We diminish him, making him only a greater version of ourselves. And so we must not interpret them literally, but figuratively, and we must look beyond the human manner of speech to the eternal and unchangeable perfections of God to which those sayings point us. The Puritan John Owen put it this way: it is agreed by all that those expressions of repenting, grieving, and the like are figurative, wherein no such affections, no such passions, no such emotions are intended, as those words signify in created natures, like our nature, but only as events of things like that which proceeds from such affections. In other words, let me say it differently. The reason Scripture says that God was sorry, the reason Scripture says that God grieved and that he regretted and repented for having made man is not because God actually experienced an emotional change of state by which he went from being happy that he made man in Genesis chapter 1 to being sad that he had done so in Genesis chapter 6. But the reason Scripture says that is because the event of the flood is the kind of event which would proceed from such an emotion in God were that emotion to exist. But that emotion does not exist in God. God does not experience emotional states. He does not experience emotional states like anger or sadness or grief or joy. And when Scripture attributes those emotions to God, it is describing God in human terms, in human forms. And so we have to look past the human language to the eternal and unchangeable perfections in God that that language is intended to signify. And so here we have to ask the question, what is the eternal and unchangeable perfection of God that is signified by the language here used in verses 6 and 7 of Genesis chapter 6? God's grief, God's sorrow, God's regret, His repentance are only figures of speech that point to an eternal and unchangeable attribute of God. And specifically, they point to this. They point to God's righteousness, to God's justice. And righteousness, of course, is not an emotion. It's not an emotion that God has. It is an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable perfection of God. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, righteousness, goodness, and truth. So God is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably righteous. His righteousness, He is righteous in Genesis chapter 1 when He made man, and He is righteous in Genesis 6 when He is sorry that He made man. But between Genesis 1 and Genesis 6, there is no movement. There is no motion. There is no change in emotional states in God whatsoever. God's unchangeable. He's unchanging. He's immutable. So the change from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6 is in the creature. It's not in the Creator. In Genesis 1, man is righteous, created in the image and after the likeness of God. In Genesis 6, man is wicked. The change is in the creature, not the Creator. The change is in man and in man's relation to God. But God hasn't changed. He did not move from being in one emotive state, one state of emotion, to another emotive state. Now, to be sure, there is real change, there is real movement in history between Genesis 1 and Genesis 6, but that change, that movement, is only on the part of the creature and his relation to the Creator. There is no movement, there's no change, there is no motion in God whatsoever, ever. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And because God is unchangeable in His justice demands that sin be punished. You see, God did not destroy the world because He changed, but because He did not change and cannot change. God's righteousness is unchangeable, and it requires that the sins committed against Him be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments. And we cannot escape those punishments unless God's justice is satisfied. Now, verses 6 and 7 tell us that God is supremely just and that His justice will be satisfied in the destruction of the wicked. When the wicked were destroyed in the great flood, God was manifesting His supreme, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable justice and satisfying His justice. But God, as we also see here in Scripture, is supremely merciful. He is supremely gracious. He is supremely good. And that's what we discover particularly in verse number 8, where we read that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace. That's how that word can be translated, in the eyes of the Lord. And so in the event of the flood, God not only displayed His infinite justice in the destruction of the wicked, He also displayed His infinite goodness, another eternal, unchangeable perfection of God, in the salvation of Noah and his family. God displayed His goodness. The wicked who were destroyed by God in the flood were vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, but Noah was a vessel of mercy prepared by God beforehand for glory. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And why did Noah find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Because Noah was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, God predestined Noah for adoption as a son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. God is not only infinitely and unchangeably righteous, He's also infinitely and unchangeably good. And in his supreme goodness, he did not make Noah a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, but a vessel of mercy prepared for glory. But what about the justice of God in the case of Noah? You can see the justice of God on display and satisfied in the case of the wicked who were destroyed in the flood, but what about the justice of God in the case of Noah? Wasn't Noah a sinner? Didn't Noah sin in Adam? Didn't he fall with Adam in his first transgression? And wasn't Noah also personally guilty of his own personal sins against God? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. And so the question is, how was God's justice satisfied in the case of Noah? If God's unchangeable justice requires that the sins committed against him be punished to satisfy divine justice, how did Noah escape the wrath of God? How did Noah escape divine punishment? Now, the answer here is that through faith in the promised Redeemer, the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah believed God's promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was only by divine grace through faith in the coming promised Redeemer that Noah was accepted as righteous in the sight of God. That's what Hebrews 11, verse 7 tells us. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So Noah believed, and therefore he obeyed, because true faith produces obedience, and Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In other words, Noah was saved through faith in the redemptive work of Christ, which he would accomplish in the fullness of time. And the redemptive work of Christ provides the answer to the question, how was God's justice satisfied in the case of Noah? The infinite and unchangeable justice of God did not destroy Noah, though he was a sinner. But that does not mean that God's justice was not satisfied in the case of Noah. Because the sins of Noah, we learn from the redemptive work of Christ and promised in the redeeming promises in the Old Testament, the sins of Noah were imputed to Christ, who in his place and on his behalf satisfied the demands of God's justice. By his atoning death on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ has completely satisfied the demands of God's justice on behalf of those whose sins he carried, and he has fully relieved us of the necessity of making satisfaction for our sins. Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place to turn away God's wrath, a manifestation of his infinite and unchangeable justice. Jesus bore the wrath of God to turn away God's wrath from destroying us. Now, Scripture says that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Sin evokes God's displeasure and wrath. The wrath of God is the reaction of his divine justice against sin. It is his just judgment upon sin. And propitiation is the removal of God's holy displeasure and wrath. Christ removed God's wrath from us by taking it upon himself and satisfying the demands of God's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable justice, which was fully displayed in the flood in the days of Noah. So the justice of God was satisfied in the case of Noah, and in our case too, because Christ bore our sins and redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. And so when God, in his infinite goodness, shows mercy to sinners and saves them, he does not lay aside his justice. He doesn't set it aside. He doesn't lay aside his unchangeable justice, but he fully and perfectly satisfies his justice through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Again, 1 John chapter 4, God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and to add Paul's words, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. So God does not violate his unchangeable justice when he justifies the ungodly who believe in Christ. He satisfies his justice by imputing their sins to Christ and punishing Christ in their place. Now, the fact that Noah's sins and all the sins of all the elect were borne by Christ is signified symbolically in the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think here's a very important and interesting connection that we want to keep in mind. The flood that's recorded in Genesis 6 through 8, the flood that destroyed the world was a judgment by water, a divine judgment by water. And that is what baptism signifies. It signifies a divine judgment by water. Now, the Apostle Peter makes a connection between the flood and baptism. He makes the connection between flood and baptism explicit. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Notice how Christ is the righteous one suffering for the unrighteous in the place of the unrighteous, bearing the sins of the unrighteous which were imputed to him. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit, in which he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, did you catch that? Baptism, which corresponds to this what? This flood, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:21. So Peter connects baptism to the flood. Baptism corresponds to this. It corresponds to the flood. The flood is a type of baptism. Now why? Because it is a divine judgment by water in which the wicked are destroyed and the righteous saved. That's what you have in the flood. The wicked are destroyed and the righteous, that is Noah, through faith in the promised Redeemer, is righteous in the sight of God, is saved. When Christ received John's baptism, and we know this story, it's recorded in Mark 1, Matthew 3, Luke 3, John 1. Christ came to John the Baptist, who was baptizing in the Jordan River, and Christ received John's baptism. When Jesus came to John at the Jordan River and submitted himself to John's baptism, Jesus submitted himself symbolically. Jesus submitted himself to that divine judgment by water, as a sign, a prophetic sign, that he was standing in the place of sinners and bearing their sins and submitting himself to divine judgment. Why? To satisfy the justice of God on their behalf and thereby to deliver them from God's wrath. And so the baptism of Jesus was a prophetic sign of the full and perfect satisfaction of God's justice that Christ would accomplish on the cross. In other words, his baptism pointed forward to his death. And it signifies the theological meaning of his death as a death for sin to satisfy divine justice. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, both the supreme justice of God, that's one of his eternal, infinite, unchangeable attributes, which demands the punishment of sin, and also the supreme goodness of God, another infinite, unchangeable attribute, which extends mercy to sinners, both were fully and consummately displayed in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that full and consummate display of God's justice and of his goodness in the death of Christ was prefigured. It was foreshadowed in the great flood in Genesis 6 through 8, which set on display the unchangeable justice of God in the destruction of the wicked and also the unchangeable goodness of God in extending mercy to sinners who through faith in the promised Redeemer were accounted righteous in the sight of God. That's what we're seeing from in Genesis chapter 6.